The epistle is written in the second chapter of the first letter of St. Paul to Timothy, beginning at the first verse. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Here ends the epistle.
We bow our heads to pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we gather together to look at your word, that you are present with us this morning by your Spirit. Father, we pray that your Spirit might help us to understand this word and to apply it to our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Do you know that sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach when you realise that you've done something very, very silly and it's just too late to fix the problem? I had that feeling a few weeks ago when it suddenly dawned on me that the way that we had arranged the preaching roster meant that we had accidentally put 1 Timothy chapter 2 onto Mother's Day. I mean, on the face of it, you could hardly think of a more inappropriate passage to be looking at on Mother's Day, could you? On the day when you want to be saying how wonderful mums are, how much they are the fount of all wisdom and knowledge in life, how much we should all listen to our mums and honour our mums, what do I have to preach on? Paul's words, I do not permit a woman to teach or take authority over a man. Now, not knowing what to do, I did the obvious thing that any man would do. I rang my mum. No, actually, just kidding though, in all seriousness. The one person that I did turn to was my wife, Felicity. I have to acknowledge that this week's sermon is now substantially different to the version that I first came up with because of Felicity's help both in formulating what to say and how to say it. I'm all too conscious of my own limitations as a man when it comes to this kind of a passage because I guess the restriction of this passage is not on men but on women, and so I really needed to understand what it meant for a woman to hear these words. My wife was one of the best people to be able to give me that help, and I want to acknowledge that up front. Can I also say up front that I think that this is a difficult passage. Now, I'm not the only person who thinks that Paul sometimes says difficult things. The Apostle Peter says about Paul, and I quote, "His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures." End quote. Now, Peter's words there tell us a few important things. Yes, there are some things in Paul which are hard to understand, but did you also notice that Peter puts Paul's words in the category of the scriptures? Even though Paul's words can be difficult, we've still got to deal with them, because they're not just the words of Paul. They are the words that God has spoken through his chosen apostle. What Peter also says warns us that some people can distort Paul's words. They can twist them. And I want to acknowledge that I think that this has happened in the past, where people, and here I mean men, have twisted Paul's words and used them inappropriately to force women into a kind of a submission and subservience, to relegate them to a lesser status in society. Whatever else Paul is saying in this passage, let me say very clearly that the scriptures are not anti-woman. The scriptures affirm both men and women are of equal status and worth to God, that both have been created in the image of God, and both men and women are being remade into the image of Christ, and that the God-given ministries of both men and women are equally vital to the life of the church. Now, having said all of that, there are still some differences between men and women. And I know that 1 Timothy chapter 2 is going to say some things that might make some people bristle. My plea is, before anyone takes offence, let's make sure that we understand what Paul is actually saying. That is, what God inspired Paul to write, rather than just what we think he might be saying. One of the things that will help us to realise what Paul says about women in 1 Timothy 2 is that this passage doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes as part of Paul's wider instruction about what Christians should do when they gather together, what we would call public worship. As we look at that passage together, can I encourage you to have your Bibles open in front of you? I'm sure you'll find it helpful to have 1 Timothy chapter 2 in front of you, and you might also find it helpful to have the sermon outline in front of you. The sermon outline is printed on a white piece of paper inside the bulletins you received as you came in. Now, we start with the first seven verses, and I think the idea of the first seven verses of the chapter are fairly straightforward. We should pray for our leaders so that we can live in peace and stability. God wants us to pray like this. Why? Because, verse 4, God wants all men, and that clearly means mankind, God wants all men to be saved. Clearly, it is much easier to evangelise people in a time of peace. It's very hard to go around telling people about Jesus in times of anarchy and war. Notice that we're supposed to be praying for all people in authority, not just our leaders here in Australia, but all leaders worldwide, in every country, because God wants everyone to hear about Jesus, people of every race and creed and colour. The message about Jesus is for all people. Why? Because there is only one way that people can be saved. Jesus is the one mediator, meaning the only mediator, between God and man, the one who gives his life as a ransom for all. And so, because Jesus is for all, we need to pray for all the world. Now, having begun with a global statement about the salvation of the world, then in verses 8 to 10, Paul goes on to say some specific things to men and to women, respectively, about how we should all behave in church. We shouldn't just be praying for peace and stability out there in the world. Even more so, we should want peace and stability here in our gatherings in church. And at this point, Paul addresses two possible threats to peace, one which is characteristically male and one which is characteristically female. You see, on the whole, it's much more likely that the blokes are going to be the ones who are going to thump each other. And so Paul has to warn men in particular not to do this. When you get together in church, he says, raise your hands not in anger, but in prayer. Folks, when you come together, don't come together in church in anger. Don't take out frustrations against men by punching them. Now, when it comes to the women, it's a different sort of a threat to peace. Can you imagine the discord if church turned into a sort of fashion parade and beauty pageant every week, with each woman striving to outdo the other? In each case, Paul is addressing problems which are typically related to each gender. I think everyone here would agree that it's less likely for two women to have a fist fight in church, and I think it's less likely for the men to turn up in order to have a beauty contest. And if you want evidence of this, just look at the dress sense of the men here gathered this morning. Women, I'm sure you'd agree that they're not competing in that realm. However, so I think we'd all agree that there is some differences between men and women at that level. However, I anticipate that there might be less general agreement about what Paul says next in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." Now, as I said earlier, before anyone takes offence, let's take the time to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. Paul is contrasting a pair of opposites. On one side of the contrast is what women are to do. They should learn, and he also tells us the way that they should do this, that they should do it in submission. Quietness here in this verse probably doesn't mean absolute silence, but more in the sense of meekly, that is, without dissension or argument. Now, notice that this side of the contrast is both an activity, learning, and a manner, submissively. The flip side of the contrast is in verse 12. Now, coming to verse 12, we've got to ask the question, is Paul describing here two different activities, that is, teaching and having authority as two separate things, or is he describing one activity, that is, authoritative teaching? Now, I think that the parallel with verse 11 helps us to answer that question. See, remember in verse 11, it was one activity plus the manner in which you're supposed to do it, that is, learn submissively. Likewise, in verse 12, the prohibition is against one activity, teaching, and the way that teaching is done, authoritatively, or literally having authority over a man. So the contrast in the verse is between learning in submission and authoritative teaching. Women are to do the one, and they are not to do the other, not to be the authoritative teachers. Now, that conclusion makes much better sense of the rest of the New Testament evidence, because it's clear from elsewhere that women can and did teach, and even teach men sometimes, albeit in a non-authoritative way. I want to take a moment to explore the implications of what Paul has just said in these verses. Let me start by making the obvious comment that women are being encouraged to learn. Now, that's a very sharp contrast to the first century, and Judaism in particular, where it was considered a waste of time to try and teach women the law. Both the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Paul demonstrate that both men and women are encouraged to learn as much as they're able. And it's important for women to learn because, as we're going to see in a moment, they had to be able to teach others. There is no suggestion in the Bible that women are intellectually inferior, that is, that they're not capable teachers or anything like this. That rather women are encouraged to learn. They're encouraged to develop their minds. Now that brings me to my second implication. What Paul says here is completely consistent with what he says elsewhere about the speaking ministries that women are involved in. If you turn over the sermon outline and have a look on the back, you'll see that there are a few key passages that I've summarised. Let me very quickly summarise the summary. Women were expected to teach other women and to teach children. Women also taught men, though outside of a church context. Priscilla taught Apollos privately. Furthermore, together with her husband, Priscilla led a home church that met in their house. Women prayed and prophesied in church, and they were part of that general teaching occurs when we as a congregation all sing to one another. Women held the recognised office of deaconess, or female deacons, and Paul describes women as his fellow workers on many occasions. Clearly, Paul encouraged women to play vital roles in the early church. Now, the third implication is to recognise that Paul is only making one specific limitation on the ministry of women, that is, authoritative teaching in a church context. It's important to recognise the distinction between authoritative and non-authoritative teaching. Let me give you a trivial example. From Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it's clear that any time a woman sings a biblically based song, she is teaching. She's engaged in the teaching, but it's clear that women are allowed to do that. Likewise, any time a woman tells another person, man or woman, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, she is teaching that person the gospel. But a Paul's prohibition clearly doesn't mean that a woman mustn't sing or that a woman mustn't share the gospel. We have to recognise rather that he's talking about a particular kind of teaching, authoritative teaching. And there is a different kind of authority that attaches to, I guess, public teaching, what I'm doing now here in church. See, women can and do teach, but they're not authoritative in the same way that a sermon that's preached in church is authoritative. The distinctive thing about authoritative teaching is that it is taking leadership over a church. The way that a pastor leads any congregation is by its authoritative teaching, Sunday by Sunday. The way that Rob, or at the moment me, lead this congregation is that we stand up and preach to it. And when we stand up and preach, our aim isn't just to inform or to educate you, although I hope we do that. Our aim is to exhort you to change your life, to conform to the pattern of Scripture. That is, we are aiming to give leadership to your lives by preaching the Word of God to you with authority. We will authoritatively call on you to repent if you need to. Other teaching is different to that. Let me give you another example. Women were among the people who taught me maths and law and accounting and church history and a whole load of other subjects. And I would freely admit that women have been some of the best teachers that I have ever had. But in all those other fields, those women who were teaching me were not taking leadership over my life. They were not telling me how I ought to act or behave. That was my mum's job. Now, you see, women teaching maths or law, that's different to a woman teaching a congregation. To work out whether Paul's limitation applies, we should be asking the question, does this form of teaching mean that a woman is taking leadership, or to use an older word, headship, over a man? Now, when you view it like this, it's clear that there's a world of difference between congregational headship and, say, when a woman facilitates a Bible study group, or even when they're involved in some other form of teaching. You see, I think it's different with occasional women preachers. You've probably all realised that we have had women preachers stand up here at St James. Robin Claydon and Karen Darter have both preached here in the last 12 months. I'm sure no one said when they preached, this woman must be a leader of the congregation. It's clear that as a visitor that she was sharing the word of God with us, but she wasn't exercising congregational headship. It would be different, though, if that same woman preached every week, because the act of preaching is intrinsic to the way that a congregational leader exercises headship over that congregation. Simply put, Paul's point is that a woman ought not to be the authoritative teacher in a congregation. The authoritative teachers ought to be men. Now, that's what Paul's saying. I'm sure there'll be many people who'll be saying, okay, I understand what Paul is saying, but does this still apply? Or maybe this was just something that mattered in the first century, but it no longer applies in our day. Let me answer this very briefly by saying, yes, some of the commands in the Bible are culturally conditioned. On the back of the sermon outline, I've given you three examples out of many that I could have chosen. Let me just focus on the first one. On several occasions, Paul tells men to greet all the brothers with the holy kiss. Now, I have noticed in our church, at least in our Western culture, this is not something that we do all that often, is it, men, greeting each other with a holy kiss? That's because we realise that men greeting each other with a kiss was a cultural norm in the first century, but it signifies something very different in our century. And it would be silly to just take that culturally conditioned command from the first century and apply it into our own day. So yes, there are some commands which are culturally conditioned. What we have to do with commands like that is to distinguish between the practice being commanded and the principle behind the practice. So, sometimes even applying the principle of the scriptures might mean changing the practice. Let me give you an example from earlier in 1 Timothy. Paul says, men should pray with hands upraised. We don't do that, men, do we? Well, on the most part, we kneel to pray. Well, that's because the normal stance in prayer in the first century was to stand with your hands upraised. Paul's point is not to mandate that particular stance for all time. His point, rather, in the passage is clearly that men, whatever they do in church, they're not meant to be raising their hands in anger, but to be raising them in prayer. For us, we can still apply that principle. It's about ridding our hearts full of anger and malice when we come to church, rather than the specific way we stand when we pray. Likewise, for women, braided hair and pearls no longer signify what they did in the first century. In the first century, they signified a loose woman. I take it that braided hair doesn't mean that anymore. 1 Timothy 2 is not outlawing particular forms of dress, but rather focusing on that attitude which turns our gatherings into a fashion parade. In each case, to apply the scriptures to ourselves, we've got to work out what is the principle behind the practice. Now, in this case, Paul makes it easy for us because he spells out the underlying principle in verses 13 to 15. Paul argues that the reason for male headship in the church is because there is something intrinsic in the relationship between men and women, something that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Paul begins in verse 14 with the fact that Adam was created first, as a reflection of the order that God has built into creation. We can see the outworking of that order in the command not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You remember, God tells Adam, "You shall not eat." Adam tells Eve, and even when we get to the beginning of Genesis 3, Eve tells the serpent what the Lord has said. The catastrophe of Genesis 3 begins when there is a reversal of the created order. That is, the serpent tells the woman what to do, and then Eve tells Adam. Now, before I go any further, I want to stress Adam's failure at this point. Have you ever noticed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says that Adam was with Eve while all this is happening? That is, Adam is just standing there in complete silence as he watches his wife take and eat the forbidden fruit. What should Adam have done? I mean, clearly he should have stepped in and said, "No, Eve, we must not, because God has commanded us not to do." Adam's failure was a failure to take leadership. It's also important to realise that Adam's sin was the far worse one. Through the rest of scriptures, the thing that's condemned is not the sin of Eve, but the sin of Adam. The sin of Adam is the thing that condemns the rest of the human race to the passed on corruption that he's caused. I want to stress this at this point because what Paul says about Eve being deceived could be taken out of context to suggest that women are more gullible or women are more to blame for the sin of the world or something like that. That's not Paul's point at all. Rather, Eve was deceived in that she thought that she could take leadership over her husband. That was the deception that she bought into. You see, instead it should have been Adam who stepped in and took leadership. Now, men, this is just as much a challenge to us. Over the centuries, men have been happy to sit back and allow women to do all the work for them. We're happy to be passive men. Mothers, you know that this was what it was like for your sons. If you would have let them, they would let you wait on them hand and foot, whether they were 4 or 44. But being good mothers, you didn't let them do that. Motherhood meant training your sons to grow up and to take responsibility, to take leadership. Now, I think that's what Paul is getting at in verse 15. But we've run out of time this morning to talk about that. I actually had to cut some stuff out of the sermon because I know it's gone so long. So what I've done, on verse 15, we can't talk about it now, but there's a little green flyer at the back of the church on a pedestal. If you want to know what Paul means in verse 15 when he says, "Women will be saved through childbearing," grab the little insert on the way out. Let me just jump to the conclusion, though. I want to focus on the big idea of the passage. That is, that God has ordered creation in such a way that men must take up the responsibility of leadership, the thing that Adam so spectacularly failed to do. And that principle should be reflected in our church congregations, in that the leadership, that is, the authoritative teachers in the church, should be men. What we have seen in this passage, however, affirms both men and women in ministry. Women, you can do almost anything except be the rector of a congregation. In our diocese, women can be ordained to the diaconate, and many women do exercise vital teaching ministries. And if you feel that you want to exercise more ministry, just tell me or tell Robin. Don't worry, we will find you a job to do. It's not that there's a lack of ministry waiting to be done. There's a world of opportunity for anybody who is willing. But men, this passage is also a challenge to us. Because part of the problem in the modern church is because of the failure of men to take up their roles in church leadership. Very capable women have seen the gaps left by our passivity and silence, and they've understandably wanted to fill those gaps. We need to stop being like Adam and start taking leadership in the church. And finally, let me say one more thing. Let me say that this passage also affirms the high place of motherhood, though you'll have to get that green A-fly flyer to find out what I'm talking about. You see, where would we be without our mothers or our wives, who are both wise and selfless? Let me say, we ignore their advice at our peril. We should be valuing and nurturing all their gifts and their ministries. So maybe this isn't such an inappropriate passage for Mother's Day after all.